So there are certain passages, and certain pictures within the Bible that crystallize the story of the entire Bible. And the story of the entire Bible is one that we should never forget. It is oftentimes, it is easy when you start diving into books or diving into specific passages to kind of lose the forest for the trees, right? We dive into a passage such as this, and we're going to have debates over who is what and what is who, and you know, will that blood that runs for 200 miles be literal blood? And we miss sometimes the broader story that lies before us, and that story begins with God as creator. It is God who created the heavens and the earth and created them from nothing, absolutely nothing. And no sooner did God create the heavens and the earth and create man and create man in his image, then man fell. And by Adam's sin, death entered the human race. Death and corruption that impacted the universe as a whole. I don't believe that there is a single molecule anywhere in our galaxy, anywhere in our universe that is not impacted by what took place in the garden. But instead of wiping things out and starting over, as many of us would have been tempted to do, God instead made a way, and he made a promise that there would be one day a person who would come and set things right. And in the space of time and the covenants that God made with us, his people, he chose Israel, a nation of very little reputation. They were not the mightiest nation. They were not the most splendid or beautiful nation. They were not the richest nation, but to the contrary. And he chose them nevertheless, and he chose to work through them. And he sent prophets to them to proclaim his word and to declare to Israel what he expected from them. Those prophets did not meet with very much success, did they? Many of them met untimely demises. Not only did Israel reject the word, not listen to what they had to say, they shot the messenger. But despite this failure, God remained faithful. He remained true to his promises. And in the fullness of time, he sent not another prophet, but one who would fulfill the office of prophet. He sent his son, Jesus Christ. And now we would expect Christ to have been treated much better, wouldn't we have? But he preached the kingdom. He preached the gospel. He preached God's word and God's truth. And it got him nailed to a cross. But thankfully for us, our Savior did not remain in that tomb, but he rose. He rose on the third day and thereby demonstrated that he is in fact Lord. He is in fact God's Son. He is in fact God incarnate. And from that empty tomb was born the church. And God, in his wisdom that I would sometimes question, I guess, instead of having prophets bring the good news of this word to the nations and to the world, he chose to have us bring it. Those of us who are recipients of that grace are to go and tell the nations what God has done for us, what the good news of Jesus Christ truly is. And we are not only to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, but we are to proclaim what the angels proclaimed as we looked at it last week. Right? There were three angels, and the first angel proclaimed the eternal gospel, and the second angel proclaimed judgment, and the third angel proclaimed everlasting retribution. That is the future that awaits every single person who has ever dwelt on the face of the earth. You are either going to be with Christ for eternity, or you are going to be in hell, in the pit. And so, based on what we see here, and based on past practice, I suppose, it is a very difficult call to us as Christians to fulfill that obligation, to take that word of truth to other people. And I think that's why in our chapter here this morning, verses 12 and 13 read the way that they do. Right? The angels proclaim this message, and in that message, John writes, is a call for the endurance of the saints, for those to keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. We must endure and we must remain faithful, because there is going to come a point in time where things are brought to a close. And we see a glimpse of that here this morning. John gives us a picture of two harvests that are going to take place at the end of the age. Two harvests. And I see, as we look at this, two distinct harvests. One, the harvest of Christ's own, the harvest of God's elect, the harvest of the people of God. And then secondly, the harvest of the wicked, the end that they are going to meet. And all of this brings to recollection the reality of what the end of days is going to truly be and how significant these things truly are. So we'll begin here with our first point, the harvest of Christ's own. John writes in verse 14 that he looked and beheld a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a gold crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. So many commentators, when they look at this passage, they see essentially one harvest, in that this is the harvest of the wicked. I don't necessarily agree with that. They may be correct. It may be that John is telling us this in two parts, and the second harvest that's referred to, the harvest of the grapes, kind of helps inform the first harvest, and that it all has negative connotation. But there's some reasons against that. The first is that I see this one who is the Son of Man, this one who has a golden crown on his head, as being Christ. I believe that this is Christ and not just another angel. We've seen John refer to another angel throughout this chapter again and again. In verse 8, another angel. In verse 9, another angel. Throughout this passage, you see another angel, another angel. But this being who is sitting on a cloud has the image and likeness of the Son of Man, has a crown on his head. There seems to be some distinction there that John is trying to draw. And elsewhere, the Son of Man, in both Daniel 7 and in Christ's own words in Matthew 26, refer to Jesus Christ. So I think we're safe in saying that this is Jesus. And this angel in verse 15, who comes out of the temple and announces the time, I don't read that as him giving the order to Christ to put the sickle to the earth. Not at all. Christ doesn't need permission to do this, correct? But what do we read in the Gospels? In ways that I cannot understand and cannot explain, the timing of this was hidden from Christ, right? Christ spoke in his Gospels that the hour is only known to the Father. I would see this as an angel who has gotten this word from the Father declaring that the time has indeed come. And here is Christ prepared for the harvest. Secondly, again, this idea of two harvests. I think that there are distinction between the two. That's why the Lord put it together this way. And the second one, as we'll see, is, I believe, very easily seen as negative and one of judgment. Thirdly, the 144,000 that we looked at last week at the start of this chapter, that is the context that we're dealing with here, right? The 144,000, they are referred to as the first fruits of the harvest. Those 144,000 are the first fruits. There is fruit to come. These 144,000 are going to go out during this period of the tribulation, and they are going to have what we would understand to be success. They're going to preach the gospel. They're going to preach a message that's consistent with what we see from the angels here. That same truth is going to be declared. And even in the period of the tribulation, God's word isn't going to return void. There are going to be people who come to know him as Savior. These are the people that I believe are being referred to here. Additionally, Christ in Luke 10 and elsewhere uses this picture of God's people as being a harvest. Right? His message in Luke 10 is that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few, right? The harvest is abundant. Pray that God sends people to bring this harvest in. So all of this, I think, points to the fact that this harvest in these first couple of verses is a distinct harvest. And it's a harvest by Christ of his people, of his elect. Now for us, as we read through this, what does this mean? Well, it should be a note of encouragement. Because as we've made our way through the book of Revelation, we get a picture of just how dark and disgusting the world is going to be. Right? Oftentimes we think of how bad our world is, how corrupt, how filled with sin, how perverse. Well, there's going to come a point in time where the Spirit is withdrawn from our world and people's true colors begin to show, where some of the societal restraints, the social restraints against sin are being removed, and people are free without any conviction, without any restraint to act out what's truly inside of them. That will be a dark time indeed. And these people are going to be living in the midst of it. Now, by reading the book of Revelation, these are people who would not have taken the mark of the beast, would not have worshipped the image, right? Because we've seen explicitly that those are excluded. Those people who take that mark, those people who worship the beast, they are gone forever. But these will be people who will come out of that culture. And if they can come out of that culture that's being referred to in Revelation, people can come out of our culture as well. Amen? As dark as the world is, as perverted as the world can be, even when the world systematically seeks to take Christ away from people, when schools are designed to teach kids naturalism, teach them to reject religion, teach them to believe that what the Bible teaches us about morality is actually hate. And it's actually hate. It's not love. It's hate. It's bigoted. It's judgmental. It's all of those things. There are nations in which that is done from the cradle, right? Think China and the indoctrination that takes place there. But what does it take to remove that indoctrination? The gospel of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God regenerating that person, giving them eyes to see and ears to hear, testifying to their hearts that what's in God's word is in fact God's word and is in fact true, and they need to do something with it. And if you've come to know Christ as Savior, you know Christ as Savior because that's happened to you. And so there is hope that we see here. There is hope that Christ isn't going to forsake anyone. Christ, near the end of his ministry, could state to the Father that I have not lost a single person that you gave me. Not one. That's a promise that's going to endure forever. Nobody who is called according to God's purpose is going to be lost. No one. Everybody will come to know him. And for us, the question is, how are they going to come to know him? Are we going to be the instruments that God uses to bring that gospel to them? Because God's plan is not going to be thwarted. Satan can't do it. The world can't do it. Communist governments can't do it. Secular universities can't do it. There is nothing that will stop what we see revealed in God's word. His plan is going to be accomplished. He is going to be glorified. And at the end of the day, he is going to have a people redeemed, worshiping him forever. That's the end of this story. But there's, I suppose, more to it as well. And that is judgment. And that's what we see in this second harvest. Many of our gospel presentations nowadays are truncated. Again, when we look at it through the lens of the three angels that we looked at last week and their message, you have an eternal gospel, that is the good news. You have judgment and you have damnation. The world doesn't care too much for judgment and damnation at this point. Most churches don't care too much for judgment or damnation either. The people who most want to diminish the teachings on hell and damnation and sin are oftentimes, at least within the church, the people who are most frequently seen citing Jesus, saying what Jesus said and didn't say. Well, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. Jesus never said anything about this. He never said anything about that. Well, let me tell you, if it was not for Christ, our understanding of hell, of judgment and damnation would be diminished. Because he said more about it than anybody else in the Bible. More than anybody else. And if we're going to take his promise of life everlasting seriously, that we need to take his promise of judgment seriously as well. And even us as Christians who know him as Savior need to take that to heart, because there's power in that, right? God is not mocked. He will not be mocked. God's love demands justice. It demands that he does what is right. And we see that here, this brief picture in verses 17 and following, the harvest of the wicked. When we read down through that, it's pretty easy to see that this is in fact judgment. These grapes are gathered, they're cut in, they're placed into a wine press, they're tread down, and what comes forth? Not juice, but blood, right? This is clearly judgment. But why do we see this described as grapes, right? Why grapes? That seems like a strange metaphor for the lost. Well, whenever you see vineyards or grapes within the Bible, that is a mark of wealth and affluence. So in the Old Testament, even early in the New Testament, we see kings planting vineyards and things like that. Well, if you have a piece of property and you plant a vineyard on it, it takes about 3 years to produce any grapes. In the first century and before that, if you held a piece of property, very few people had enough wealth that they could let that land produce nothing for 3 years, right? If you had the ability to do that, that you had a parcel that you could plant vines on, wait 3 years before it produced any reward, any profit, you were doing pretty well. You were doing pretty well. And so we see this idea of grapes. And this is a metaphor that's going to be used as we continue through the book of Revelation, because Babylon and the great prostitute are described as wealthy, right? The woman in chapter 17, verse 4, was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and impurities and sexual immorality. As we go to chapter 18, the fall of Babylon, right? What is the refrain from the world in this chapter? Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, for all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed adultery, immorality with her. In verse 9, it's the same thing. The kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her. Verse 11, the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Over and over, we get this picture. If we were to go back to chapter 3 and see the message of the church in Laodicea, right? What did the Laodiceans think? They thought they were rich. We have everything. We need nothing. What did the Lord say to them? You're naked. You're poor. You have nothing. Behold, I stand at a door and knock, right? A church that still needs the gospel, that still needs Christ. Even in our age today, it is very easy for us to look at our material blessings and to be drawn away from God by them. We can base what we feel our standard or our standing before God by how he's blessing us materially, right? But there is no correlation between our material wealth and our standing before God. None at all. The world is going to use these material things as evidence of how right they are and how blessed they are. Right? Remember, as we work through this book, the people who exist at the end of the age are not going to be a secular, humanistic, atheistic people. They're going to be involved in worship, right? They're going to be worshiping the false prophet. They're going to be worshiping beast. And the things that we see laid out here, their wine, their wealth, their buildings, their commerce, their kingdoms, are all going to be used as evidence of how the Lord has blessed them, of how right they are, and how wrong these 144,000 are, how wrong these people who are being called out of the world are. Right? The Lord would have none of it. What these people consider to be their strength and their blessing, the Lord will cut away. and it will count as nothing to him. Nothing is nothing at all. And so they are cut, and they are placed into a wine press, and they are tread. And that is a picture of the wrath of God. It is in fact referred to as the great wine press of the wrath of God. And it is not juice that comes forth from these grapes, but blood. And we're told that this blood is going to run as high as a horse's bridle. We're going to say that that's 5 feet, give or take. 5 feet deep, and it's going to run for 1,600 stadia. That is 185 to 200 miles. Will that be a literal river? Will there be a literal river of blood running for that distance? I would suggest yes. I don't understand it and don't know how or why, but I would lean towards yes. But I would also say this, that if your concern as you read this passage is whether or not this river of blood is literal, so to speak, you are missing the point. The point is that God's vengeance will be poured out. That God's wrath will be meted out. Period, point blank, full stop. God is love. God is love indeed. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Right? God loved us in that while we were still sinners, he sent his son to die for us. While we were enemies of the cross, Christ reconciled us to a holy God. Right? We know all of these things. But that same perfect love that sent Jesus to the cross, that same perfect love that allowed the Father's wrath to be poured out upon Jesus and kill him, that same wrath is going to be poured out on those who don't know Christ. That same wrath. The judgment that we see at the end of this book is twofold. Just like this harvest, it is twofold. Believers are going to stand before God. And if your name is written in the book of life, God sees Christ. He sees your name in that book, and he knows that your behavior, your sin, your error, your unrighteousness, it is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is not covered by my goodness, by my works, by any of those things, but by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. His goodness, his love, his mercy. That's judgment one. Judgment two will be for those whose names are not written in the book of life. And what are they judged out of? They're judged out of the books, plural. And what is written in those books? Their acts, their deeds. If you do not know Christ as Savior, you are going to stand before a holy God, metaphorically naked. You will stand there with nothing. There will not be an attorney present. You will have no constitutional rights. There will be no jury. There will be none of those things. There will be a holy God standing before you who has every single thought, every single word, every single deed, everything you thought you did in secret. Everything. And you will have to give an account of it. Who will stand? No one. And that's the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that through Christ and Christ alone is resurrection power, is his blood, his grace, his mercy. Through Christ and Christ alone is forgiveness to be found. That's it. And we can say what we will about these passages. We can say what we will about God's judgment. You can argue it's fairness or unfairness until you're blue in the face. But God's word remains God's word. And God's word isn't convinced with your notions of fairness and justice. God's perfect love is perfect justice. And there is not a single sin that will go unrequited. It is either covered by the blood of the Lamb, or you will stand and you will bear it on your own. So do you know him? Do you know him as Savior? Does your family know him? Do they know him as Savior? Your neighbors, your loved ones, right? the people that we meet on a daily basis, do they know him as Savior? The answer is no. Most of the people that any of us interact with on a daily basis, the answer is no. They do not know him. They need the message of the gospel. They need us to care enough about what God has called us to. They need us to care enough about them to share this truth. You see, we're not responsible for whether they believe or not believe. We are responsible to share the gospel gun barrel straight. We are responsible to share his truth and trust in him to do the work of providing the results. Do we do that? Do we trust him enough to deliver those results? Do we trust him with our children? Do we trust him with our grandchildren? Do we trust him with our loved ones? That's a question that we have to ask as we examine ourselves here, right? As we look to God's word and what it's telling us. I am incredibly thankful that we worship a God who, despite my shortcomings, still loves me. A God who, despite my lack of faith, my lack of obedience, still died for me, still called me, and continues to draw me closer to him. Amen? That is a relationship that we should desire for all people. For God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should have eternal life. And we have the truth that brings that life. Let us be faithful to it. Amen? Let us pray this morning. Heavenly Father, Father, we do thank you again for this day. Your word is truth. Father, help us to grasp it. Help us to cling to it. Remind us on a daily basis of how much we need you. We are not separated from a lost and dying world by our own righteousness, by our own works, by our own good deeds. We are separated simply by your blood. But help us to live what you have called us to live. Help us to live as holy people, dependent on you, your grace, and your word. We thank you, and it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.